You may have seen this in the news already, but last week there was a family that lives in the northern part of Raleigh who was notified by their homeowners association that the 6-foot cross that they had erected in their yard as part of their Christmas decoration display had to be taken down. That's right. The HOA board sent them a letter saying that they don't consider the cross to be a proper Christmas decoration. So the family had to take down the cross or face the $100 penalty that was according to the rules of the homeowners association. And here was their rationale. They wrote a letter saying this: the cross represents the death of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins so we can have eternal life. The Christmas season is associated with the birth of the Savior, so nativity scenes would be appropriate representation of the season. The board believes that the Bible is very clear on the distinction between these two major events in Christ's life on earth. The cross is appropriate for display during the Easter season, but not as a decoration during the Christmas season. Unless biblical references can be provided noting the cross as a symbol of the Christmas season for the board to reconsider, the cross is not considered to be a Christmas decoration. Now, despite how you feel about homeowners associations, I've been a part of one before, and I know how some of those things work. This one is at least right about one thing, and that is the first thing they had to say in their letter that they wrote to the family. The cross does indeed represent the death of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins so that we can have eternal life. Thank you, HOA, for getting this basic truth of the gospel down for all of us to agree with. But what about their assessment that they make farther down the letter, that there needs to be some sort of hard distinction between the cross and the manger? Yes, those are indeed two distinct points in time. They are two distinct events in the life of Christ. But is there not some sort of essential connection between the two that has to be maintained in order for the two to have any meaning or purpose whatsoever? Now, as you ponder deeply on that theological question, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy. I'm going to read from chapter 2, just a couple of verses here, verses 5 through 6. If you happen to grab one of those guest Bibles on your way in, we're going to be on page 957. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. Now, you know me, I don't like to just read one or two verses in the abstract without giving at least a tiny bit of context. If you were to go back a verse or two, you'd see that there Paul is making his primary proposition here, and it is this: that the one God desires everybody to be saved and for all to come to an understanding of the truth. That is, the truth about God. But he goes on then in our verses to say, yes, there is one God, but there is also one mediator between God and between man. You know what a mediator is. It is that person that is in the middle of a dispute between two other parties, that go-between, that one whose duty is to fairly and properly help both parties come to some sort of reconciliation, to some sort of agreement to settle their dispute. Parents, you who have multiple children know exactly what being a mediator is all about. It is about 95% of your job, isn't it? To settle disputes between other people. Now, as parents, oftentimes you have to do that with limited awareness of all of the circumstances, don't you? You seldom, if ever, are presented with the hard evidence, with all the facts, so you can properly and objectively determine who was in the right and who was in the wrong. In fact, it's usually the opposite of that. You're given conjecture. You're given a very lopsided side of the story here, and then another very lopsided side of the story here, and you're left to just basically make your best guess, usually based on some sort of precedent. You know your children well, you know what their tendencies are, and you just kind of have to just take a stab in the dark and hope you get it right. Now, a lot of times you probably just get to the point like I tend to do in my terrible parenting, where I just say, you know what, you're both wrong, I want you to cut it out, and go away, you're giving me a headache, or something along those lines. This is ridiculous. It's hard work being the go-between on whatever level you find yourself being the go-between. It's never a comfortable place to be, to enter into the agony of someone else's quarrel, to bear the weight, to bear the burden, to shoulder the responsibility of bringing two estranged parties back into right relationship. And it's a burden that you bear that's not really even yours to bear. I've had to sit in on multiple situations where two parties could not bring themselves to reconcile. There was bitterness and anger, and each person had what they felt was a rightful claim to their resentment, and somehow it fell on me to kind of get to the bottom of it and sort it out and bring them back together. And let me tell you, it is hard. It is hard. It is painful. In fact, I think it's harder on the mediator than it is on the parties that are responsible for the dispute, just based on my own experience. My family and I have a tradition this time of the year. We have a little Advent wreath that sits on our table. And it's nothing fancy. It's not quite as nice as this one here or as big. It's a small little sort of family Advent wreath. And we try to follow along. We don't always correspond exactly to the same themes as we do on Sunday mornings, but we do our best. And so the other night we came to the peace candle. So we're actually dealing with peace a little ahead of us here this morning. And as per our tradition, the kids take turns lighting the candles. And they'll light the candle, and then we'll read some scripture, and then I'll ask some questions and try to get them to respond and kind of wrestle with the topic and think things through. And the topic was peace. And so I had one of my children, define peace for me. And I heard a definition. And then another one chimed in. And then there was a nice discussion about peace. Well, then I turned to my six-year-old, Will, who's almost seven, but he's still six. And I said, Will, after we've defined peace, Will, is there peace in the world? And he looked at me, just didn't bat an eye, and as honestly and sincerely as he can muster, and said, yes. And I had to laugh. Because his innocence and his naivete was on such display in that moment. And I had to be honest with him. I said, well, okay, but no. There's not peace. I'm glad that you're experiencing peace. I'm glad that we've managed to create an atmosphere in our home where you are sort of insulated from the stuff in the world, and from your sweet six-year-old perspective, you perceive there to be peace in the world. But actually, no, there's not. We live in a very broken world, don't we? Therefore, mediation in some capacity will always be necessary in this broken world. Because as long as the world is broken, there will be disputes. And as long as there are disputes, there will be a need for people who will go between and work to bring the dispute to rest. Now, Paul is talking about a dispute on a much larger scale here, isn't he? He's not talking about the disagreements that you and I have over the colors of the church, carpet, or, what we're going to have for dinner tonight, or how to discipline the children, or the other things. There is, as numerous as there are people in here, things that we find to disagree about and dispute over. Paul's not talking about things like that, whether on the level of our children or on the level of nations that are in chaos and at war with one another. Paul is talking about something even bigger than that. He's talking about the fact that humanity as a whole has controversy with God. We, by nature, are in a state of antagonism toward him, constantly doubting him, always suspicious. When things in the world or in our lives don't go the way that we want them to, when the worst case scenario that we could possibly imagine actually comes to pass, well, what do we do? Why would God allow this? Why would God do this? We look at the terrible things in the world, and we automatically, by default, ascribe them to him. In addition to that, we have this innate determination to resist submission at any cost. We refuse authority. We refuse to accept our place in relationship to the Creator. And so, the scriptures attest, and you and I know by experience, if we're being honest with ourselves, that we as a fallen race of people have a default posture that is one of active opposition and hostility, what the Bible calls enmity with God. Romans 8, 7, the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. We are enemies. We are at war with Him. Yes, mankind needs to be reconciled to God, but you know what? There's another side of the coin here. God also needs to be reconciled to man. He rightly has controversy with us. It goes both ways, doesn't it? We have a sinful controversy with Him. He has a righteous, holy controversy with us. If indeed Paul is right that there is only one God, and I think you and I are in agreement to that essential biblical truth this morning, if there is indeed only one God, then it stands to reason that whatever glory or honor or praise that you and I can produce rightly belongs exclusively to Him. And yet how often, how quickly do we just ascribe those things to someone else? Or how often or frequently do you and I hoard those things for ourselves? That puts God at enmity with us. How can a holy God abide any evil whatsoever? How can light and darkness coexist? We need a mediator. Someone to bring the controversy to an end on both sides. And the good news that we've heard this morning is that God has produced just such a person. Who is that mediator? Who is that perfect go-between for God and man to find reconciliation? It is, as Paul says here, the man Christ Jesus. Now, don't hear like, the man. You know, like slang, like, you're my man. Although he is. Jesus is our man, that's right. He's my man, he's your man, the man Christ. But he's not saying that. He's saying Jesus Christ, Son of God, perfect man, the sum total, the fulfillment of all of the scriptural prophecy and attestation to who the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah will be. Jesus is the sum total of all of that. And the baby in the manger doesn't just represent both parties in some sort of symbolic or ceremonial sense. No, the whole point of Christmas, the whole reason we celebrate this and have this beautiful worship center here and we wear our red clothes and purchase poinsettias, the whole point of it all is that Jesus in himself is both parties. He is both parties. Not just symbolically. Not just ceremonially, not liturgically, or whatever words you want to ascribe. He is, at the point of his nature, both God and man in one person. And as such, this God-man is the only one. That's why Paul says there's one. There are no other God-men out there. There's only one. And as such, this only one is the only one who can truly reconcile God and man. And he does so not just by the work that he did at the end of his life, but he does so by the person that he is from the beginning of his life. From the moment of his conception, the incarnation was a unifying, reconciling event. In his one person, heaven and earth are brought together forever. One of those passages in the Gospels that has forever just transformed my understanding of who Jesus is and what the nature of the Gospel is and what all of salvation is all about is that passage in Luke chapter 2. We were here a couple Christmases ago. That passage about Simeon. And you remember he took the newborn child and he looked into the face of this baby. And what did he say? He said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Don't miss what he's saying. He's not holding a cross. He's not holding a hunk of wood that'll be shaped into some torture device. He was holding a baby. He says, this is my salvation right here. A person who will go and do something, but a person nonetheless. This is my salvation. I can die in peace. God has kept his promise, not just to me, that I would get to see this, the Messiah. God has kept his promise to all the world, that he would provide a way of salvation, that man who is alienated and estranged and hostile to God can be reconciled with God forever. And it's all in the face of Mary's child. We tend to associate salvation exclusively with the work that he did on the cross. But it's who he is in himself that makes his work have any value whatsoever. Anyone else on the cross would have meant precisely nothing for your life and for mine. It's only because of who he is that what he did makes any difference in the world. Therefore, I would contend that his birth and his death are fundamentally and inextricably linked. And I'm sorry, Homeowners Association, you're dead wrong. To make a hard distinction between the two robs the manger of its purpose and the cross of its substance. And that's why a cross, in my opinion, as I've been thinking about this in the recent week, in my opinion, the cross is a perfectly appropriate Christmas decoration, if not the most appropriate Christmas decoration. Mangers and magi tell us the who and the what of Christmas, but the cross tells us the why. You cannot separate the person from the work of Jesus, his birth or his death or his resurrection and ascension. It is all God's saving action for you and for me, who he is and all that he did. I love how C.S. Lewis, I know I quote C.S. Lewis a lot. I found few people in all of the history of the church who have said these things better than he. I love how he in Mere Christianity discusses this connection of the incarnation to the atonement. I love how he talks about the problem that humanity is in, the need for God to become a man, and what our only right response to that is. Let me summarize some of this for you here this morning. It's going to take just a couple of moments, but I think it's worth me doing this here. He says, it's a matter of common experience, just as you and I as people. It is a matter of common experience that when a person has got himself into a hole, the trouble of getting him out usually falls on a kind friend. Now, what sort of hole has man gotten himself into? So here's Lewis's sort of summary of the problem that of humanity. Here's the hole that we've got ourselves into. Man has tried to set up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs self-improvement. No, he is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms and surrendering, which is what we call repentance, it's the only way out of the hole that we've gotten ourselves into. But here's the problem with repentance. And listen, I love this, what Lewis does here. Here's the problem with repentance. It takes a good man to do it perfectly. But good men don't need to repent. Sinful men, bad men, need to repent, but they're not able to do it right. So the same badness which makes you and I need repentance is the very thing that makes us unable to do it. So what do? Well, we need God to help us, don't we? We need God's help to do the one thing that can get us out of the hole that we've got ourselves into. Now, you parents or teachers, or anyone who's ever worked with children, if you've ever helped a child learn how to write, what did you most likely do at one point? Well, you got next to the child, and you held the child's hand, and you helped them form the figures, right? And when that happens, it's your knowledge, it's your experience, it's your effort that is guiding the child's hand and helping them make the pen go in the direction that it needs to go. Well, Lewis says, in the same manner, we need God's help to surrender, God's help to suffer, God's help to submit, God's help to die. But those are things that God in his own nature never does. But suppose God became a man. Suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person. Then that person could help us. He could surrender his will. He could suffer. He could die because he was man, but he could do it perfectly because he was God. You and I can only go through this process only if God does it in us. But God can only do it in us if he becomes man. Our attempts at this dying will succeed only if we share in God's dying. But we cannot share in God's dying unless God dies, and he cannot die except by being a man. That is the sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all. I have a professor, or I had a professor. He's not my professor any longer. He's actually a very dear friend. His name's Dr. Steve Blakemore. He was the professor of philosophy at the seminary I attended, and I knew him years before I went there. Just couldn't have a higher just respect and appreciation for him and his ministry and his mind. He's brilliant, but he's down to earth and accessible, and he loves the Lord. And he, on his Facebook page, is quite vocal about a whole range of things. But most recently, what stood out to me was a message he had for ministers of the gospel right at the start of the Advent season. And it stood out to me, and it struck me, and I took it to heart. And I hope that is reflected in my preaching. He said this, "To my fellow preachers out there, if in this season of preparation, you are not planning on calling people to surrender all to the Son of God, whose incarnation we will be celebrating, and to become disciples of Jesus Christ on purpose in all that they desire, pursue, and live, but instead plan on preaching a series of abstract sermons on love, peace, joy, and grace, please destroy all your plans and all your sermon notes and instead call people to full repentance, to radical obedience, to entire sanctification, and to absolute fidelity to the Holy Trinity and the Word of God given to us in Holy Scripture." Listen, I love the traditions of the season. I love the visuals of the season. I love liturgy. I love all of those things. But at the end of the day, this season tells us that God was born that he might die. God was born that he might die for us and as us, that in him and through him and by him, you and I might get out of the hole that we are in. That we might lay down our arms, that we might cease our rebellion, that we would be reconciled to him and be saved. Sorry, son, there is no peace in the world. I can't tell you that when you go out the door, the world is going to be happy and cheerful and everyone will be getting along. Quite the opposite. The world is broken and not yet defined by it. But son, I've got good news for you. I've got good news for you. Peace on earth, that thing we look forward to in the future, can be yours today. You can have peace at the level of the heart with God right now. A settlement between heaven and earth has been reached. The ransom price for our reconciliation has already been paid. Perfect God and perfect man has made a perfect sacrifice and didn't cost Jesus money. No, it cost him his life, which verse 6 tells us he gave freely to purchase freedom for people like you and me who don't deserve it. That is why the Son of Man came, not to serve, but to serve others and give his life a ransom for many. Friends, if you are still at war with God today, I want you to know Jesus paid the wage of death that your sin has earned. And in so doing, he has satisfied God's beef with you. But he's also given you a reason to no longer doubt or distrust him ever again. You don't have to be in dispute with him any longer. He has made it possible for you to rightly relate to him through his Son today. And for the rest of you who have already entered into that peace that Christ offers, but you know full well the struggles of the Christian life in this broken world, my news for you is that not only did Christ die for you as a mediator, Christ lives today for you as a mediator. He intercedes for you at the right hand of God as perfect God and perfect man now. He didn't shed his humanity as he ascended into heaven as if it was some bag of stuff he had to leave behind. No, what was conjoined at the Immaculate Conception is what was retained at the Ascension, and he remains God and man interceding for you at this very moment. He is your mediator now. And you can take all of your stuff to him. Every bit of it. All your fears, all your insecurities, all your failures, all your sin. You can give it to him. And he pleads for you. You can be as near to your Heavenly Father today as Jesus Christ the Son is. That's good news. You can remain with him insofar as you shelter in the Son. But listen, don't put it off. Whatever business you have with God today, don't put it off. Don't delay. Don't dismiss it or pretend you have more time or you can work it out later. Don't wait a second. Because at the moment, God is ready and willing to hand you over to Christ as your mediator. But if you persist in your rebellion, if you are determined to be at enmity with God, if you refuse to come to him on the terms and conditions that he has made possible for you for reconciliation, which are to surrender your hostility and repentance and to accept his gracious provision by grace through faith, then one day God will hand you over to his Son as your judge. And the time for mediation will be over. There is an urgency to the meaning of Christmas. Yes, God loves the world. Yes, God gave his one and only Son. But God's one and only Son is coming back. And he's not coming back to be your mediator. He's coming back to be the judge of the world. This is the message God gave to the world, Paul says, at just the right time. That Christ came to die, that we might come to live. There was once a couple who had been married for about 60 years. Throughout their life, they had shared everything, and they loved each other deeply. And they hadn't kept any secrets from one another, their whole marriage, save one. The wife kept a small shoebox at the top shelf of her closet. And when they got married, she put the box there and she asked her husband to never look into it and never ask her about it. In fact, he forgot about the box until the day when his wife grew gravely ill and the doctors were sure that she had no hope of recovery and this was the end of her life. So the man, while putting his wife's affairs into order, remembered that box in the top of his closet and he got it down and he brought it to her at the hospital. And he asked his wife if perhaps they might be able to open it together and she agreed. And as they opened the box, inside the man saw two crocheted dolls and a roll of money that totaled $95,000. And the man was astonished. And the woman told him that the day before they were married, over 60 years ago, her grandmother had given her some wisdom and said that if she and her husband ever got into an argument with one another, that they should work as hard as they can to reconcile. But if they were unable to reconcile, she should just keep her mouth shut and crochet a doll. The man, of course, was touched by this because there were only two crochet dolls in the box. He was amazed that over 60 years of marriage, they apparently had only two conversations that they were unable to find reconciliation over. And tears came into his eyes, and he grew even more deeply in love with this woman, even at the end of her life. But then he turned to the matter of that roll of cash. "What's with this?" he asked. To which she replied, "Well, every time I crocheted a doll, I sold it at the local craft fair for $5. Listen, I can only hope that at the end of my life one day, or the end of my wife's life, it'll be, I'm sure I will go first between the two of us. I'm sure that at the end of my life someday, I will be praying that she won't produce some sort of tangible expression of all the dumb things that I've said, all the ways that I was hard-headed and difficult to live with, that she hasn't kept in some form or fashion some sort of record of all the wrongs that I have done as her husband. I can only hope." Could you imagine if God did that? I mean, be honest. Could you imagine if God kept track of all your sins? Of all the ways that you've failed Him, your family, your church, your friends, yourself. All the times you doubted, all your distrust, all the times that you were fake or unfaithful. You know, you and I fall so short. Look, I'm a Wesleyan through and through. I am very optimistic about the grace of God. I believe that entire sanctification is possible in this life, that holiness is what you were saved to become, that God wants you to be like Himself, and by His grace you can. I am as Wesleyan as it gets as it pertains to those things. But listen, if we're being honest, you and I, even as good Wesleyans, fall so short of God's absolute glory every day. In thought, word, and deed. You and I can't even begin to even know the scope of how low we actually are, how far we actually have fallen, how the distance between Him and us actually is. And it would be impossible for us to ever add it all up, to ever write it all down, all the mistakes, all the failures, all the times we mess things up in this life. It would be impossible to keep track of it all. But listen, the only numbers that matter for your life today and for mine are these. There's one God. And there is one mediator. And He has given His life for you and for me, that many might be saved. Would you come to Him today? The man, my man, Jesus Christ. Would you come to Him in repentance? Would you, by His strength, by what He has done for you, as you, will you lay down your arms? Will you accept the gracious provision of reconciliation that was purchased for you by His blood? That's why we have poinsettias here. Poinsettias at Christmas? I thought the death of Jesus only had to do with Easter. No, these are red because the blood that ran down that cross was red for you. Would you accept that today? Would you trust Him as your mediator, the go-between who brings you to God together in His person and by His work? Will you trust in Him continually as He continually mediates for you? Let us pray. Father, help us to know, not just at the level of the mind, but at the level of the heart, what Christmas is all about. Your gift to the world. And unlike the gifts that we give to each other, your greatest gift is not something detached from your person. It is the only begotten one who comes from your very heart and bosom. The one who is in you, and the one in whom you are, and who together with the Holy Spirit are one God now and forevermore. Come to this broken world that we might be reconciled with you. Lord, help us to not only just understand that on some sort of academic level, help us to embrace that, to imbibe that, to receive that in all that it entails today, that we might be free, that we might have life, that hope and that joy and the peace and the love and everything else, Christ, what we sang about this morning, the righteousness of Christ, that all of that would be truly and forever ours, that we would have a deep and boundless peace on earth today. As the nations rage, our hearts can be at rest. Lord, help us to find that in Christ today as we trust in him by faith. Lord, we love you. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.